I did it the way I was afraid I will do when I left the message I prepared and decided to continue a beautiful discussion that we had at the kids' spot in the morning. And I'm not going to address the subject of the covenant exhaustively because that would take a long series. But I'm going to highlight some of the important things we need to know. Because this expression, the covenant, is used in many ways in the Bible. It's used in many ways even in our daily world, in our daily life. And it's very often, sometimes replaced with words which are synonyms, but not necessarily totally interchangeable. They all say something different. And so it is with the translation work in the Bible. It's exactly the same thing. This word, like many other words from the original, have multiple meanings in the receiving languages, the ones you want to translate it in. Like we heard about that, when I looked, I tried to look today, although I didn't have much time, in a dictionary to see in how many ways it has been translated. I will need to have a long list of things, and it will just occupy our time. You know, agreement, understanding, some even say a contract, and other things. But the fundamental meaning in the Bible is different from all the others. Because in the Bible, the word translated covenant comes from the Hebrew word berit, which means, most of the time, something to cut or something to eat. And both of those fundamental meanings were somehow touched on in the morning with the children and their multiple questions, like John was under attack, you know, because the kids, like Annabelle was on automatic fire, asking question after question before he tries to answer one. She's already with the hand up, then the others, and so on. Both meanings, to cut and to eat, was somehow touched on by the making it official or having a special ceremony and stuff like that. Both of this involve eating or sitting around the table, the people talking about things. Yet that doesn't say everything. There is a characteristic of the term covenant in the Bible, both in the Old and in the New Testament. And that characteristic is that does not involve the signature of men. It's a one-sided covenant. It is an unconditional covenant, and it is unbreakable. It's a perpetual covenant. In every covenant, even the closest one that comes, being the covenant of marriage, even there in these days people sign things as it were a contract. It wasn't so in the biblical times. And I'm not sure whether the Jews even do it that way today. It's different. Because most of the time the bride and the groom-to-be didn't have much of a chance to choose each other. It was the parents that most of the time would have an agreement and do that, and that was a very serious agreement, and an agreement that could not be broken without high cost to the one that breaks the covenant. For example, the groom had to go into that engagement, so to speak, covenant, 1 year before the marriage day, and that interval of 1 year would be meant for him to provide for the family. a dwelling place, and the things that he needed to support the house as a head of the family. Well, there were conditions for that, because the a girl had to stay in purity. He had to be serious about his life too. And if that covenant was broken in any way, each of the parties that were doing it had to pay a big price for that. So that was in the human terms, and that's as close as you can come to the biblical truth. God is a little bit more, not extreme, drastic in this, more serious. God is the creator of all things. He is the sovereign by way of creation, because he did not create by taking his time and put brick over brick and build the universe. He created by the power of his word. He called the things in existence. And just as easy, he can send them back. Like you know, the book of Revelation, the heavens are just going like a scroll from the face of him. Everything goes back into the non-existence and comes back in new heavens and new earth. So by virtue of that unlimited power, God is the undisputed sovereign. Satan tried. He's the greatest, the strongest enemy that ever tried to usurp the power and authority of God. And that didn't work out very well for him. So when we look from this perspective to the Bible, we can see how the covenant was. I don't know if you remember when we started a series through the Old Testament on creation and covenant. That's a little bit of plagiarizing on my side, because it's one of the books I loved the most in my college years, Covenant and Creation, a very short book. And I use on my own decision, I use that as my textbook to follow the line of thought on that book. There is a covenant in there. We called it the covenant of creation, didn't we? And in that covenant, God has actually set an order of things, an order that makes it so difficult for the atheists to prove that the universe and life and everything has come to exist any other way than what the Bible says. One of the things is, in the beginning, Bereshit, Bara Elohim, Vayaretz, and so on, Hashamayim, anyway, I know the sentence if I stop and think. In the beginning, God created. That's, if you want, the first two chapters of Genesis in a few words, in a sentence. And then after that, in verse 2, explains how that was done. And there was darkness and something that looked like chaos. I wouldn't call it chaos, because that will take us into the pagan mythology. Because you had the chaos and the order and cosmos. And God brought the cosmos into chaos. No, it was an unfinished work, a work that God began to do. And that was, the earth was without shape, it was darkness, and it was covered by water. And he that gives life, the Holy Spirit, was hovering, was brooding over it. You know, the picture of the hen on the eggs, just about to bring new life about. And what did God create first after that? Let there be light. Oh, this was the biggest problem of the atheists, because the sun, the stars, the moon are being created much later. And they say, how could life, especially green life, appear without light? They needed light, and they, in the order of the 6 days, appear before the sun and the moon. And the stars being, most stars have their own light. They are burning gas or burning something else. And they have light. But they forget one thing. And one day God is going to demonstrate it physically to them, because in the book of Revelation, at the end of the book, we are being told that there was no need for the sun, for the Lamb will be the light of it. So God is light, and God lives in unapproachable light. This is what we are told by the word of God. God is light. Jesus is the light of the world. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in Him was life, later on, he says. In Him was life, and the life was the light of the world. So, in Him was life as a source, and the light that keeps the light going is in Him. So, there was that, and there was a covenant after that. There was a covenant that there would be those cycles of night and day once God has placed. The cycle started earlier, wherever that light came from, what direction. So it was so, from the very beginning, was a repetition of dark season and light season. And that gives us the so-called 24 hours. It's some minutes and seconds differences. But the cycles are there, and there is a covenant that will go forever. And the moon that is actually regulating the seasons, also there is a repetition of seasons. It's constant. God says Himself, and we'll look at that in Jeremiah, there is a covenant even there. And God makes a covenant. So He made the covenant with nature, with the universe. Then He makes a covenant with Adam. We look at them and we say a covenant with, a covenant with Noah, a covenant. It's one covenant. It's only one. And God is adding to it because man falls in sin. And in Genesis 3, God promises the one that is going to come, the seed of the woman which will bruise the head of the serpent. And his heel would be wounded, would be bruised by that. So the suffering of Christ and the victory of Christ. That is there. That's a covenant. When Adam was out of Eden, then the covenant continues. But the covenant was already pronounced in the fact that God never cursed Adam. A lot of people, you know, there is a thorn plant that is called Adam's curse. And it's not, because God never cursed Adam. God said, cursed is now the earth because of you. But never the man. The man was never cursed. The man is disciplined. The man is disciplined. Because the earth is condemned to be destroyed completely. Man will never be destroyed completely. Because the man has the divine spark in him. It's what makes him a living being, a living creature, a living soul would be the right expression in the Old Testament. And that is undying, that comes from God. Man will never be destroyed completely. But the earth will be, all the other things will be destroyed and then recreated. Man will be reunited with a new body at the resurrection. But there is that covenant. Thorns and thistles shall now come from your ground. So just as the sin of Adam has brought Adam into conflict with God, so now the man who was supposed to be the head of creation, the prince under God of everything, now all those things underneath him, the earth that he should have taken care of, will go against him. You are planting wheat, you will get some wheat, but with thorns and thistles. And with the sweat of your brow, you shall eat your bread. The woman will do what she was supposed to do. She will participate in procreation. She will be the mother of life, giving life perpetually. She will have to do that, but no longer in a wonderful, ideal way, but with pain. Yet that continues. So it's a covenant. It's a covenant that cannot be broken, because Adam was never asked to sign a document. It was done by God as if it was imprinted in creation. It's irrevocable. Then came the flood, and is the covenant with Noah. That's not a new covenant. Just new elements added to the same. And then so on, then it's a period of darkness as the world was spreading to, you know, we were told today, multiply and conquer the world, conquer the earth, replenish it. As that is happening, at some stage comes Abraham. And God calls Abraham. And he has a covenant with Abraham. He calls him out. But God does not throw away what he promised the first time. Now, with Abraham, he is forming a new nation. A nation out of which the Redeemer, the seed of the woman, will come, that will crush the head of the serpent. The same covenant is developing. It's like a seed you plant and is maturing. Like often I'm thinking about this covenant, like of course, it's nothing wrong to say it's in the Bible, the old covenant, the new covenant. A better covenant is talking about different dispensations of the same covenant. God had an eternal plan. And Jesus says that that's the only thing that is not passing away. The heaven and the earth will pass away. But none of the words of God will ever pass away. Not none of the words of the Bible will ever pass away without being fulfilled. Even the unfulfilled, so far unfulfilled promises to the people of Israel. We have to remember that. Even they will come to pass. Because God has promised that. So that is perpetual. And out of Abraham, we have Jacob. There is a covenant with Jacob. Promises that God makes to Jacob. God never asked Jacob to promise him that he will give him the tenth of everything that God will bless him with. That was his voluntary, like we said today. He was so affected by his experience with God. He was so, humbled by being so close to God. And he trusted God so much because God has blessed him in words. And now he says, if this will come to pass, then I'll be under you, your vassal. You know, I will be the one respecting you. I'll bring you gifts. Out of all you give me, I'll give you gifts. So that's a wonderful thing. Then everything that God promised to Abraham in his covenant comes to pass in Egypt. Israel is being formed in Egypt, in the house of bondage. The place of salvation became the place of bondage. And God is showing to them that he's the sovereign that brought that about, because they are not to stay there forever. Like the church in Jerusalem, I'm jumping the gun. When the time comes, God will spread it all over. By the wind of persecution, by any means he has, he will spread it. So Israel had to come out, not in the way they imagined that there will be warriors fighting for them against Egypt, against the Pharaoh. And that dynasty was very powerful, the one under which they went out. God forced the Egyptians to push them out, to throw them out. So they were cast out from that nation. And God makes a covenant with them at Mount Sinai. For the first time, there is something written there. But who wrote the original tablets of the law? God wrote them with his own finger. And they were used by Moses to curse the people with when he found them in debauchery, when he came after 40 days with God on the mountain. And then God says to him, after, you know, talking with him, disciplining him and answering his prayer, when Moses said, we want you to come with us, don't destroy these people, for what will your enemies say? God said, now you cut two new tablets. and come on the mountain. And now God is dictating to Moses, and he has to do that. But there were not things that Moses composed. There were things that he received verbally from God. And God didn't ask Moses to say whether he agrees or not. You know, and Moses doesn't say, written by the secretary, Moses, as the manager, Yahweh has dictated to him. They were God's words. That's it. That's how we should treat the Bible. God's words. Not the word of God and the word of man. No way, that's Karl Barth's idea. It's the word of God in the words of man. The man can understand, so there is no confusion. So God gives them that covenant. And here is where we start to become a little bit more specific. Close to the same time when Moses received this from the Lord, there was a nation developing around the eastern end of the Black Sea called the Hittites. That's the place where now we have the countries of Armenia, Georgia, Azerbaijan. So there was a Hittite empire. They were the ones to have probably the oldest form of writing and the first kind of treaties to establish with other nations, with other people. And the treaties of the Hittites were written under the form of we had a battle, I conquered you, I'm stronger than you, you need me to protect you and all that. This is what you have to do. 1, 2, 3, 4. Do this and you shall live and shall be happy. There is another story of a young king whose father died, and he had to go before the Hittite king, who was the suzerain king, sovereign, we should say, too. He goes there, and the king, the sovereign there, says, your father was a good friend of mine. We lived in peace. These are the rules. You do it, and it shall be well with you as well. So that was, that treaty was not you sign here. It was, I'm telling you, if you do this, you will be happy. That's a human thing. Loveless. Very bad. That makes one a slave. But God comes with a different form of the covenant. He, when he gives the Ten Commandments, they are the foundation of the covenant, of the old covenant. When he gives the Ten Commandments, we looked at that in the past, God presents himself. And what does he say? I am your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, who turned you as the former slave into a free man. You shall have no other gods but me. And so on. And also, over there, he puts the man where he belongs. Don't worship man-made objects, statues, paintings, nothing. No, don't try to have any representations of how God might look, because they are your creations. And when a man worships something he makes with his own hands or another man makes, you can't have anything lower than that. You know, the creator will never, because the one who makes is the creator. The creator will never worship the created thing. It should be the other way around. And when we want something, we make a tool or a machine or something, we make it for our own use. We don't worship it. It is the machine that has to serve us. It is the man that has to serve God. The man is not a machine. Because God has endued man with mind, with a soul, with reason. Man is a reasonable being, or a reasoning being. Even the atheists have in that definition, you know, cogito ergo sum. I think, therefore I am, I exist. That is just stating a biblical fact. Is not that I am a bunch of atoms with that evolved and now I can think, therefore I am. No, it's not like that. I exist because I was created. So the people of Israel is told there how to live. And that is filled with love, that covenant. It's teaching us how to respect God, how to worship God and God alone, how to respect others and love others, beginning with the parents, which are the closest of the neighbors. And then the last five commandments are about others outside the immediate family. That you don't murder, you don't lie, you don't desire what is not yours, you don't steal, and so on. And there are all the others are a bunch there that have to be respected. And that's good for you and good for those around you. That's a different kind of a covenant. And again, beginning with Abraham and all the way here to Moses, none of them were asked anything, and none of them made any promise. Abraham was almost in a trance when the covenant was cut. You know, he prepared the animals. He did that. He split the animals like God commanded him. And then he got very tired and he passed out. And then God comes, that burning furnace that we heard about this morning, between the halves of the animals. And God, by that, without words, is saying, if this covenant is not going to come to pass, may I become like these animals, be split. So this is why the word berit implies the meaning of something that is cut. So, that's Israel there at Mount Sinai. But there's lots of trouble. They are not in the promised land. And they make it into the promised land after 40 years of wandering through the desert because of their stiff-neckedness. And they end up under Joshua making it into the promised land. And the covenant is repeated there again. And they promise once again that they will serve God alone. And Joshua says, okay, but I know you won't. But during all of this, beginning with their arrival at the border there, when Moses gives them the Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, he does a rehearsal, as it were, of the whole law. Then there are two groups of men put on two hills there, two mountains. Mount Gerizim on the one side and Mount Ebal on the other one. Gerizim means blessings. And Ebal means evil, actually, means bad, means curses. So from there, they were pronouncing the blessings for obedience and the punishments or the discipline for disobedience or the curses, you can call them. So curse is the withdrawing of the blessing. That's what it is. Because the world, the whole world is a cursed place. It's a cursing to live a life without God. So while you are with God, you will enjoy all this. If you are not with Him, I will withdraw the blessings. So here is when one will come and say that there is a covenant which is first sovereign, is dictated by God. And then it's unconditional. It has no conditions for the covenant being kept. But there are conditions for enjoying the benefits of the covenant. Israel sins terribly. And even from the period of the judges, God is actually disciplining them by letting them more or less come under the dominion of neighbors, foreign nations, reversing the situation. And they were the ones that were merciful to let those nations still exist. Now they are subjugated by them, and when they repent, God sends men who He called judges that will save them from the enemy. So, what do we see in that one? The covenant is not broken by God. It's not annulled because they have not kept it. They are being disciplined, but they are being brought back. Then Israel ends up going in captivity. And Judah goes for 70 years in captivity. And from that captivity, they are being brought back again. Oh, they were slaves there, but also God permitted them to live good lives. God says, build houses, plant vineyards, and do this, and pray for the countries where you will be taken, because your welfare will depend on their welfare. But even there, in the house of bondage, I will be a sanctuary for you. He does not leave them alone. The covenant is not broken. God lets them learn what it is like to disobey God, the sovereign. And he decides to bring them back. And God is telling them and is promising them, I'll bring them back, not because you repented. For even in the land of your captivity, Ezekiel says that you have profaned the name of God. Yet I'll bring you back, and then back in your country, I will renew you. I'll make a new covenant with you. I'll make you my people. And that is happening in the text we read here in chapter 8 of Hebrews. That's the new covenant. But it takes a long history, hundreds of years yet, until the Lord Jesus is coming and is sealing with blood, that with the blood of the Lamb of God. The covenant was not broken. We don't say that the covenant, the Bible doesn't say that the old covenant was annulled. That will make Jesus the biggest liar in history. Because what is the content, the basis of the covenant? What was in that box of acacia wood, plated with gold? The basis of the covenant, the tablets of the law and the testimony. They were in there, and Jesus says, amen, amen. So it's a divine decree there. I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So, yes, the covenant is changing nature. For from now on, there's no longer the blood of animals that is going to be sacrificed for sin. It's the once and for all, the hapax, sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The once and for all, never to be repeated, never to be replaced. And surely nothing to be added to it, capable to forgive all sin. And more than that, the transformation promised, my preferred text is in Jeremiah 31:31. It's not just that the nature of the sacrifice was changed. It's the way God works. It's the renewal, the inner renewal of the followers of God. We call it being born again, the regeneration. A new heart, no longer under the law, but with the law within. I know what I will do, God says. I will put my law inside of them. So it's not above them as a burden, but inside as a source of strength. We saw that today in the morning message, how the first church, emboldened by the word of God and how they were transformed, they started demonstrating love and care and compassion for those in the congregation. And I'm sure they did that for a lot of the people outside, but primarily in the congregation. And they were transformed people. So, in a way, like we were talking a little bit here after the service this morning, and I said, I see the covenant like a tree. The root is underground. You can't see it. That's in God. Planted in the loving heart of God. And then you have the trunk, which is the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. And at some point, the trunk ends and the crown of the tree begins. But it's altogether one thing, one divine work. For Christianity did not come to replace Judaism. Christianity is the fruition, is what the Old Testament was leading to. Paul says in Galatians, the law was the tutor that was leading us to Christ. The law is showing us how bad we are, how hopeless we are, that we can't do it on our own. and leads us to Christ, who does everything for us. And that's the new covenant that we said it was promised, it was prophesied. So the old has become obsolete, meaning a lot of the elements of expression of that covenant have been kind of trimmed off. No longer the ceremonial of the Old Testament, but the essence is the same. Love, grace, God's kindness towards us, His care, and the fact that He began everything and He will bring it all to completion. Now, of course, there are different parts on this. You can call them covenants, like the Bible says, covenant with one, with another. But we can call them dispensations of the same eternal plan of God. And we shouldn't have all of this division within Christianity, that we can't even fellowship together so much because his pre-meal, his post-meal, his pre-meal, but his mid-trib, his this, his that. They are important things, very important things. But we have to remember that there is a lot that we don't know, and one day we will, because this is all the work of God, who has an eternal plan, and He dispensed that plan to us at different times, different things for different seasons. We would ask, why did God take so long? Well, it's only to prove His glory and to prove that without Him we are nothing. A part of mankind up to Noah died, perished, and he saved 8 people and he saved the mankind. To show that the men can't do anything. Of course, they didn't have the same law. Then they had the law with the people of Israel. The same thing happens. The people go worse and worse and worse and worse. And unless God does something, nothing will come to pass. Nothing good. And in Jesus Christ, everything was fulfilled. All to us, they are historical periods. Historical dispensations of that plan. But the plan is one, and it begins before the foundation of the world, even your salvation and mine. The Bible says, in the last book of the Bible, it says that our names should be written in the book of life and of Lamb from when? Before the foundation of the world. The katabolis is the word in the Bible, before the blueprint was designed. Jesus knew your name and mine, and He went to the cross with our names on His breastplate, like the high priest of you and of mine. Such a wonderful thing. It's perfect. It cannot fail because it is God's. So I tried to reduce a few volumes of books in about 25 minutes of explanation without reading from the Bible. But there is a lot, and in the Word of God. That should encourage us. We are not here, you know, haphazardly because we came, some stardust coming and fighting some bog of mire on earth and fell in there and life began. No. It was a God that designed everything. He didn't hand it over to under gods, like the Gnostic would say, to some more minor gods than Him, but He Himself executed the plan. And He Himself will see to it that everything will be wonderful. And we look forward to that time when there will be new heavens and new earth and God's people together with their God forever in a place where righteousness will reign for all eternity. Amen.